It's a pleasure to be with you, and I come with a great deal of anticipation of enjoying this week. I always have, or have had for the last several years, about two years now, always a kind of a nervous feeling when I start to preach, and I'll ask you to just bear with me. I think it's more of an emotional or a nervous problem than anything else. The doctor says, take off and quit. But that's kind of hard to do. I don't know how to quit. I've been preaching for 52 or 3 years, and it gets to be a habit. You just want to do it. You want to keep going. But I'll try to get myself into the mood of the thing as quickly as I can. And I'm really looking forward to studying with you these subjects on the grace of God. It's a tremendous subject. It's one that is fundamentally the core, the very heart and core of redemption. For make no mistake about it, salvation is a gift of God. There's no question in my mind about that at all. God has loved us, and while we were yet unworthy, while we were yet sinners, is the way it's put in the Roman letter, He gave His Son to die for us. He gave us the means of our eternal redemption. It is a gift of God. Now, there has been a lot of misunderstanding about the grace of God. We'll be talking about that more in detail as we go along. But for this morning, I want to simply talk with you about the message that is essential to us if we are to understand anything about this. When you start talking about God, you're talking about authority. You can't discuss the idea of God without dealing with the idea of authority. For God suggests sovereignty, absoluteness, the very epitome, the very acme, the climax of all things good and right. When you talk about God, you're talking about someone who controls. But there is no way for us to know about God except He reveal Himself. We can't take God to us. There's no way in which we can just force God into our minds and into our hearts. His authority has to be expressed. Some way it must be expressed. And the first lesson that I want to bring to you as we approach the subject of grace is simply a lesson concerning God's expression of His will for mankind. It's a very simple sort of lesson. In fact, they're all simple in that respect. We're not going to try to get complicated here. I couldn't do it, I don't think, if I desired to do so. But I do not desire it at all. I want us to simply get to thinking together. And when you start really thinking about the existence of the Creator and one who spoke into existence the very world in which we live, and our very being depends upon that one, and then when you ask the question, how can we know what He wants of us, it should be obvious to all that He's going to have to tell us. Over in the Roman letter, in the 9th chapter of the Roman letter, Paul was reasoning about the sovereign power and authority of God. And the 19th verse reads, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, somebody takes it upon themselves to, kind of argue with God. And I'll just sort of talk back to God a little bit. And Paul's answer to that, he doesn't even deal with it in a literal sort of fashion, but he just says, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What right have you to raise such a question? What right have you to argue with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In other words, Paul just says, Shut up. That's just what he says in so many words. You've got no right to argue with God. There's a passage over in Habakkuk that comes to mind now that I may mention a little bit later on, but it fits in right here. I have heard it used in a song The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him, I believe is the way it reads. And I've heard it used as though it meant keep quiet in the church building. But that's not what that's talking about. The Lord is in His holy temple. That just says God is on His throne. God is in His proper position. Everybody else shut up. Everybody else listen. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Listen to it. That implies that, of course, God is going to do the talking. If we listen for God and God doesn't do any talking, then we're not going to find out anything about God. We're going to find out from God only if He reveals Himself. But in the beginning of our lesson, I'm trying to impress upon you the relative position of man to his Creator. We're away down there somewhere. God's up here. God's in control. There's not a way in the world we could know His will unless He reveals Himself to us. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, the 11th verse reads, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" That is, you can know your most innermost thoughts. You can know them, though others around you cannot know them. He uses that as his example, and then says, "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." And he goes on to tell us that that Spirit has revealed these things. This is the way we know the things of God. We cannot take Him to us. He must reveal Himself to us. There must be self-revelation from God. And we are in the position simply of listeners. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And the ultimate revelation of God to man is Jesus Christ. That's right. That's the ultimate revelation of God to man. Now, we'll be spending more time later in our lesson on the things that God has said, talking about the Word of God. But when you get right down to it, these things that God has said reveal unto us this one whom He has sent. You may remember in the 14th chapter of John 14:8, Philip said unto Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Let us see God. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" What do you mean, show us the Father? I've been standing right in front of you all the time. Now he says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He's not talking about seeing him with the naked eye, walking down the street. That's not the point at all. But perceiving him. Understand, God is spirit. God is spirit. No man hath seen God. But God can be perceived. God can be understood as he reveals himself to us, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. When Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," he's saying, "Philip, do you not yet understand what I'm teaching? Has it not yet sunk in here that I have come to sacrifice myself on your behalf? Do you not yet understand the compassion that I have shown for you? Is the love of God not yet clear in your mind?" These are the way we see God. We can only see God in the ultimate manifestation of God in Jesus Christ. And the words of God that we'll discuss as we go on are words chosen to reveal unto us the mind of the Son, which would be the mind of God. The thoughts, the attitudes, the conducts of life, the way we ought to be, the kind of people we ought to be. These things are revealed by Jesus Christ. There's a statement over in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in the 16th verse. He says, "And without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. We cannot know the things of God except as we know Jesus Christ. If God has spoken, that raises a question. And I've done that deliberately. In fact, I have a little outline here before me to sort of guide me, keep me moving along, and keep me from getting bogged down somewhere and spending too much time. And I had that, if God has spoken. And you know, the reason I put it in a statement of that nature is to ask you to ask yourself, do I really believe God has revealed Himself to me? Is there some way that I can really know what God wants of me? Well, practically all of us would probably say, oh yes, I believe God has spoken. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Oh yes, I believe this is the Word of God. Well, you can say that pretty easy. Doesn't take much to say it, but it takes a great deal to apply. If God has spoken, think of the awesome responsibility this places upon me and upon you. If the Maker of the universe has revealed His will so that somehow or other I can learn even something about Him, there are many things that are revealed that I'll never yet know. I'll keep working and working and working at it and die an old man and still have things that I don't understand. But whatever I can understand, that is the will of God for me. Think of the awesome responsibility that places upon me. My Creator says, this is what I want of you. My Creator makes His will known. Now I want to reason with you a little bit about some of the things that would just have to be if God has spoken. I'm putting it like a question and then reasoning. If that's true, we say, oh, yes, yes, we believe that's true. That's right. God has spoken. All right, if that's true, here are some things that would just have to be. First place, He would have to speak in a way that I could understand. That's just common sense, isn't it? He'd have to speak in some sort of a human channel of communication, so that the message could come through. Lots of people get confused right here. They say, well, I understand that the Bible was written in Greek. Why would He do that if He wanted me to understand? I can't read Greek. Well, that's just not thinking. You're not thinking very carefully. It was written in the most common language of the day when the message was being revealed. And it was written in the most common Greek of the Greek of the day. It was written in Koine Greek. No matter when a message was given, 2,000 years later, there would have to be translations and movements of that language, of that message, into the common tongue so that it could be understood then. That's no charge against God. The truth of the matter is, He chose the very best time with the very best language that had been frozen by virtue of the change in the cultures, and the common man's language at that. He chose the common man's language to give us the Scriptures, so that down through the years, as they are translated again and again, kept up to date with the common man's language, we can understand what He's saying. That's the whole idea of it. He made it so that man could understand His will. I want to look at a few passages of Scripture that I believe clearly teach that what has been written is capable of being understood. Now, this may sound even foolish to have to bring it up, but this is such a common question when you get to talking about the will of God. People say, well, there's no way to understand it anyhow. It's all just great, great mystery. No, it was written so that it could be understood. In 2 Peter, the first chapter and the 13th verse and following, Peter says this, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." In other words, while I'm yet alive in this tabernacle, see, my physical body, I want to remind you of some things, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. That is, I'm going to die. Knowing that shortly I'm going to die, I won't be here forever, and I want to fix this so that you'll have it, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now, Peter says, "I have some things I want you to know. I realize that I'm going to die. I'm not going to be here forever. I want you to have this after I'm gone. I want you to have these things always in remembrance, though I'm no longer here with you." Well, as we continue to read, we come to the third chapter, and it begins like this. This is 2 Peter 3. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter, how did you go about fixing it so that after you're dead and gone, that someone on down the line could know the things that you want them to know, to remember the things you want them to remember? He says, "I have written it so that you can do that. These things I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Peter thought that the written word was capable of being understood. Peter thought that you could take his message and know his thoughts when you read his message. Now, you know, there are some that claim Peter was the first pope, and that the whole papal system is set up so that the word can be understood, but that you have to have the church today in order to understand what Peter said. Well, now, that doesn't make sense. If Peter was the first pope, then he was the very top man for making things understood. And Peter said, "I'm writing it so that you can have it after I'm gone." The whole system falls down. If Peter couldn't write it so that we could understand it, how can anyone else on down the line write it so we could understand it? But the truth of the matter is, Peter says, you can understand what I have written. It's there for you. Over in the Ephesian letter, the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul thought we could understand what he had written. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, along with many others, of course, and he makes this statement about the revelation of God's will. This is Ephesians, the third chapter. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." Now notice, he even calls it grace. Here's something that Paul has done, and he calls it a dispensation of God's grace. "If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." God gave it to Paul. Paul gave it to the Ephesians. He goes on to explain how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, these things that were aforetime hidden, that's the idea of mystery, there was a time when they were not known. But Paul says, through God's grace, he has given them to me, and I have written them, so that you can understand them. You can understand the things that I understand. I understand it by revelation of God's mystery to me. But you can understand it by reading what I wrote. That's exactly what he said. Paul thought that we could understand the Word of God. Peter thought that we could understand the Word of God. John thought we could understand the Word of God. He says that there were many things that Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. And believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he says you can have life through his name. Now, I could spend a lot more time on that subject, but that isn't necessary. Just enough of it to get before us the idea that the text itself says this is written to be understood. It's the sort of thing that will preserve what God wants us to know down through the years, long after Peter's gone, long after Paul is gone. It will be possible for us to know the message that God gave to them to pass on to us. That's the only point that I'm wanting to impress upon you. And then we go again. The word to be understood, now the question comes, do I understand it? Am I willing to really take hold of it and grasp it? To be understood, that word must be approached objectively. Let me see if I can explain the difference in an objective approach and a subjective approach. When a person looks within themselves, this is subjective. A subjective approach to the word. I just go by my feelings. If I feel like it's right, or something, a little voice inside me tells me that it's right, then that makes it right. Well, that's a subjective approach. And it depends upon my background, how I was taught as a child, where I live, the kind of influence that the surroundings have upon me. All those things are involved. That's not the way you understand the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God depends on an objective approach, looking outside oneself. Looking outside oneself to the Word of God. That's not the easiest thing in this world to do. All of us are colored in our thinking by our surroundings. I grew up in Scottsville, Kentucky, Allen County, right down here by Bowling Green. That's my hometown, where I was born, where I finished high school and a year's business course. So I know what it is to live in a little southern town, about 3,000 population. I know the prejudices of a little southern town. I know the way the people think. I remember very well different situations that came up to color my thinking in life. I think I had good parents. My mother and my father were there. My father ran a department store there in Scottsville for many, many years. I think they did their very best to train and teach me what they thought was right. But there's no denying it that I was colored by, that my thinking was colored by the surroundings. It couldn't be otherwise. In fact, I believe that some of the child psychologists tell us that we began to shape our thinking just in the crib by the noises around us and the lights around us and the way we're handled or not handled and so on. All these things begin to have their effect on the way a child thinks and the kind of attitude that he takes toward life. But you know, the time comes when I've got to learn to look outside myself as best I can. I have to go to the rule book. The time comes when I have to pick up what God has said, and regardless of whether it fits the way my mother and daddy brought me up and the way the people thought in my hometown, I've got to say, what does it say? That's what I mean by an objective approach. And if we are to understand the Word of God the way Paul and the way Peter and the way John and all the other writers, for that matter, intended that we understand it, we must learn to be humble in our approach and be able to pull self down and say, now, I've got to shut up. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. I've got to shut up and let God tell me what He wants to tell me. If God has spoken, and if I'm simply a recipient of the message, that means I've got to listen to it. And the Scriptures are replete with examples urging and pointing out to us the absolute necessity of that kind of approach. I remember over in, I believe it's in Luke the 9th chapter, that Jesus was telling His disciples some things about His coming death. They didn't want to hear it. He told them just as plainly as anything. In fact, he says, let this saying sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. He just said, now get this. I want you to get it. But it says, they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. Well, why couldn't they understand it? I can understand it. In fact, Luke's account. Mark's account gives an account of the same event. And Mark says that he took them away from other people. He would not that any man should know it. He departed and passed through Galilee. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Do you have any trouble understanding that language? Sounds just as plain as it can be to me. But it says, they understood not that saying. You say, well, Brother Turner, they couldn't understand it because it was hid from them. What do you mean, God hid it? Jesus said, let this saying sink down into your ears, and then he fixed it so they couldn't hear it. He took them off to themselves and said, now I want you to be sure and get this. And then he told them very plain language and then pulled the curtain so they couldn't get it. That doesn't make sense. No, if you pursue that matter a little further, you'll find that there are three or four different occasions in the Scriptures where it says people didn't get something Jesus said. It was hid from them. But he makes it plain why it was hidden. It was hidden because they didn't want it. The 13th chapter of Matthew is a very good example of that. He says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. There are times when we don't get what Jesus is saying or what Paul is saying or what John is saying, what Peter is saying, simply because we've already made up our minds ahead of time what we want to hear. Prejudice. And so as we enter into this study of grace, I beseech you to be open-minded in your approach. To approach the Word of God objectively. I think that will be particularly necessary in the study of some passages in the Roman letter, because we are trained to think differently from really the point that Paul is making there. We'll get to that when we start talking about law. We have had so many problems with people saying it isn't necessary to obey. You can't do this. You can't do that. Lift yourself by your own bootstraps. We've heard all that kind of stuff. And we've tried to counter it. We know that's not so. And in our efforts to counter it, sometimes we have ignored really what he's saying there about law and about works. We'll be talking about that. See, what I'm trying to do this morning, and to some extent tonight, is just prepare the ground. I'm just preparing the ground for the lessons that we've got to study ahead of us. The Word must be approached humbly. It must be approached objectively. We must not allow our previous concepts to keep us from seeing what God is saying. And then, our treatment of the message is a treatment of God Himself. If God has spoken, then the way I treat that message is the way I'm treating God. You think about that. If God has spoken, if God really said something, if God delivered His truths through His chosen apostles and prophets and set those truths before us and told us, now these are understandable truths, you can get it, then that means the way I treat that message is the way I'm treating God. There's a very fine example of this point over in James, the second chapter. James chapter 2. Begins like this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to person. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand O thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now, I read enough of that to kind of get you the way he begins this thought. Then he comes on down here and he says, verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Ye do well. He said, that's the way to do it. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So it's wrong to have respect to persons. But now he goes further than that. He says, for, this is verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That used to really bother me. I remember very well as just a real small boy. Somehow or other, I came across that passage and read it, and that just didn't make sense to me. I said, how is it that, let's say, if you steal, you're guilty of murdering somebody? Well, that couldn't be. I never touched anybody. I didn't murder anybody. If you steal, you're guilty of adultery. Well, that won't work. And it just didn't make sense to me at all. But if we just look at his own explanation, he's got the explanation right here in front of you. I'll start with the 10th verse again. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For, the very next word is for, gar, because. He's explaining it. For, he that said, do not commit adultery, said also do not kill. Here's his point. He's talking about the treatment of the one who gave the law. Here's one law, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. But he gave every one of those laws. God gave every one of those laws. Now, if you take it upon yourself to look this over, you say, well, now that's pretty good law there. Yeah, we want to keep that. That's pretty good law there. Yeah, we want to keep that. Oh, this law is not really very important, so it doesn't really matter about that. Not only are you showing disrespect for the law itself, but you're showing disrespect for the one that gave the law. That's his point. Look at it carefully again, and look how he continues his thought. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also do not kill. He uses those two examples. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And that's where the emphasis belongs. We are to be judged by the law. We are not a judge of the law. Because if we become a judge of the law, we become a judge of him who gave the law in the first place. When God has spoken, whatever God has said, these are just examples, whatever God has said, we are to be judged by that. We are not judges of that. And he continues that thought in the fourth chapter, where he picks it up again. In the 10th verse of the fourth chapter, he says, this is James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Well, there you are. You're back to the subject, you see. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. But then he says, you've got no business being either a maker of the law, an executor of the law, nor a judge. He says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? There is one lawgiver, that's legislative authority. That's in the hands of God. God is the legislative authority. Who is able to save and to destroy? There's your administrative authority. But administrative authority is in the hands of God. God does that. Who art thou that judgeth another? There's judicial authority. But judicial authority is in the hands of God. What right have you to be the judge in the matter? He is simply putting it in a very very succinct way, he's saying God is the one that you've got to look to, and you've got to be subject to God, and you're judged by God, and the way you treat the words of God tells us how you treat God Himself. Our treatment of the message of God is our treatment of God Himself. It may be a good place here to remind us that Jesus made the statement over in His lesson in the 12th chapter of John, it's recorded, that the words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge him in the last day. Let me read it for you. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last days. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. Little wonder that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he made a point of saying that the words that I have delivered unto you are God's words. God is speaking. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And if these things be so, we can reason one more step. What God has said is the most important truth that man has. There is nothing more vital to man. There is nothing more truly elemental, just gets right to the bottom of everything, than to pay attention to what God is saying. To openly, objectively, humbly place ourselves before Him as one judged by Him through His Word, and to pay attention. Over in the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew writer begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then he begins to extol the virtues of the Son and the greatness of the Son, the superiority of the Son. He makes the statement He has made Him better than the angels. And the angels were messengers. And so over and over again he presents arguments about the superiority of Christ to the messengers, to the angels. Unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son? Well, never said that to the angels, but He said it concerning the Son, you see. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, let all the angels of God worship Him. In other words, He puts the angels as subject to the Son. And He calls the angels ministers, but He calls the Son a king. And so on down the line. All through the first chapter, He's showing the superiority of Christ to angels. But when He comes to the second chapter, He begins to draw conclusions from that. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, now in other words, if the lesser messenger here, if the word spoken by the lesser messenger was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And he says, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. There is no more important truth in any phase of your life than the truths of God, the message of God that He has given to affect your life and your eternal well-being. I have gone over nothing new with you this morning, I'm sure. I have simply reviewed some things about the message of God. But I am particularly anxious for you to dwell on them for a little while, give some thought to them, with the view to studying a very touchy subject, one that has a lot of questions about it, the grace of God, as we go into the studies that are ahead of us. God has spoken on a subject. He has set it before us in an understandable fashion. He said this is something that is for you and that you can assimilate and use, and it will affect your eternal well-being. And eventually you will be judged by the way you respond to my word. Our treatment of the word is our treatment of God, and it's the most important message we could possibly have. And so I urge you to give all the thought possible in the days that are ahead as we study God's marvelous grace and His love for mankind and the sending of His Son that we might be saved from our sins. If there are those present here this morning who have never taken the step necessary to come to God, you've had opportunity to study the will of God one time or another. You've had it presented to you, and I'm not unaware of the fact that I haven't dealt with that this morning. But if you know what God would have you do, believing in Him with all of your heart, to turn your back on the past and to come humbly confessing your faith in Him to be buried with Him in baptism, if you know how you are subject to God's invitation and to His will in any form or fashion and want to respond to God this morning, we don't want to pass by without giving you an opportunity to do that. Won't you come and give God your heart? Obey Him as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.